You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings that you give to us. Lord, you have given us eternal life. You have showered us in your love. We have a hope that the world does not have. You've conquered sin and Satan, death itself. And Father, we know that you are bringing us into the promised land. And Lord, you have saved us, delivered us, and now you judge us in righteousness. And we thank you for this chance to think about the book of Judges. And we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what are some providence? Good. So unlike deism, that thinks God just set things into play and lets things largely run on their own, Scripture teaches that there is a personal God, the one true God, who is controlling all things. Right? He is preserving and governing. Those are the two key things, preserving and governing. And the idea of preserving, of course, things would not continue to exist if it were not for God's continual upholding of it. And in terms of governing, God is king. He's sovereign. He is seen to how this world works. He's got the plan that he's decreed from before the foundations of the world. And we talked about the decree in the past. And he's making sure it all happens. Sometimes that means very normal things like natural laws that work all the time. Sometimes it's more direct interventions like where he's done in the past with miracles or special revelation. Secondary causes, he's in various ways, God is governing to see his plan come about. And I appreciate the word here in the answer 11. It also talks about his wisdom, right? God's not just powerful enough to see his plans through. He is wise in how he is seeing his plans through. And of course, that allows us to take a verse like, or a question like this and pair it with Romans 8:28, right? The encouragement that God's working all things together, even for our good as Christians. So that's our question 11.
Before you move on,
yes. Yes, please.
Turn the volume for your lapel mic, drop that down to maybe halfway. I think it's a little over halfway.
Oh, you want to drop it to halfway?
Drop it to halfway, yeah.
Okay, it's now at halfway.
Right.
You'll let me know. We're doing a little testing of sound here. Okay. So now, church history. I'll read a little section and add a few comments here. This is regarding the Council of Nicaea and the Arian heresy. A false teacher named Arius arose in the church denying the full divinity of Jesus by arguing that the Son of God was the first created being, i.e. neither eternal nor of the same essence as the Father. In 325 AD, the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, was convened to address this controversy. The council condemned Arianism as heretical, along with other errors such as modalism and subordinationism. It affirmed the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, that the one God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-eternal and co-equal, sharing the same divine substance. The Nicene Creed, with further additions from the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, was a product of this council's work, and you note it's in our Trinity hymnal. So just a little extra here, I put a couple fancy words in there. Modalism, I know we've talked about that at different points. Who remembers what modalism is? That's another false teaching. Renee?
It changed like character or face, both from the Son, the Father, and the Spirit.
Yeah, really he's just one person who kind of puts on a mask or a costume and interacts and... you know, one place to point to is the Jordan River when Jesus gets baptized. If he's doing that, he's putting on quite the show, jumping around between three different people who are all there. And so now the scripture, the church as well as scripture says that's not, modalism is not right. And the other one is subordinationism, is listed in there. They also spoke against subordinationism. What's who knows what subordinationism is? Jeff?
It would imply by the name of it that Jesus is under the Father.
That's right. So either in terms of Jesus or even the Spirit, right, in some way subordinate and therefore not equal, of the same authority or even ontologically of the same priority as the Father. Jim?
We're talking about ontologically.
Mm-hmm, that's right, yeah.
We be very clear about this, because other words, what we get hung up is we see Jesus submitting to the Father as the Messiah, as the God-man.
Yeah.
We need to distinguish that from ontological. The persons submitting one to another is not what happens.
And remember, ontological is a big fancy word for like the being, the essence. Like, is there within the Trinity some way that the Father is more authoritative than the Son or the Spirit? And the Orthodox affirmation has always been no. There is no... they are co-equal, co-eternal, and that's very important to uphold. And there's problems with that today in some modern discussions that this helps to speak against. Jim?
The best way to really wrap your mind around this is to subordinate. For me to submit to read is an act of my will. So if you have one person submitting to another, you have multiple wills. There's one will in God. Three persons all share that one will. So you cannot have the Son submitting to the Father. As a very popular person running around today will say, the Father's authority, the Son's submission. That's just nowhere taught in this creed.
Yeah. And so one of the interesting discussions that they had at Nicaea was over this fancy Greek word hypostasis. Hypostasis being the Greek word that they were using for person. And they wanted to say that there was three hypostases, and yet there was homoousios, which is the substance, one homoousios. So three hypostases, we're giving a little Greek lesson here, one homoousios, and very important, a lot of discussion was it homoousios or homoousios? One little letter different. But homoousios is same substance, homoousios is similar substance. There was conversation around that, and the answer was no, same substance. I'm going to take a pause now. I think we're done at that part. So, Marlon, how are we doing on tech there?
It's sounding much better. You're sounding great. Can we try to turn the Meebo mic up just a little bit?
Yes.
And then try to get Jim and Jeff and the lady.
A little bit like three quarters or six. It was at
50%. It was at 50%. It was so short with that thing. Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry, two thirds?
Sure.
Two thirds. Approximately. Okay, so I'm going to wait for you to go up there and then I'm going to ask Jim a question here. why don't you guys turn into Judges if you're not already there? And just a reminder that Nicene Creed is in your hymnal, so you can also reflect on that there. Jim, could you tell me something you like about the Nicene Creed, so purposes of sound test and edification?
Something I like about the Nicene Creed. It's a historic creed that helps me understand properly and biblically, because it reflects what's taught in Scripture, how the persons of the Father and the Son relate to one another without falling into heresy.
There you go. Tom, have you read the Nicene Creed? You've read it before, right?
I try. I haven't finished all.
Yeah, it's a good one. It's a short. It's just a little. You can quote it together in 30 seconds. So that's something to all spend this afternoon looking at. You can even Google it, Nicene Creed, and you'll get it. So, all right, so we're in Judges. Sarah, what? This is also for my sound check here. Sarah, tell me what you know about the book of Judges in a sentence.
They sin, God punishes, they brought back a rat, it's a big circle.
It's a big circle, that's right. there's a cycle of that we're going to look at today where they keep repeating the cycle, and you think they would learn from it, but really it's the opposite. They seem to just be getting worse and worse. So, okay, let's begin with the author details. Probably Samuel. We're not like 100% certain in the sense that it doesn't attribute an author in and of itself, but traditionally it's thought that Samuel was the one who recorded this, in which case that would be around the end of the period of the Judges, so somewhere around 1050 BC. You notice that it begins with a prologue, and then it gets into what Sarah was talking about, these cycle of judges, and then there's, you might call it epilogue, but really this sort of appendix, thank you Marlon, where it talks about no king in Israel, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, and the problem of that is really representative of the whole era of the book of Judges. So, just to set ourselves up, what time frame are we in? So remember, God's people came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Who brought them into the promised land? Joshua. And they completely conquered it and left no foe? No, not quite right. Yeah. This is how it starts out. Chapters 1 and 2 in the prologues. After Joshua ended so victorious, like in terms of the book, it really paints the great victory God gave. Now you get into the first chapter or two and you realize there were still pockets of those seven nations of Canaanites that they were supposed to wipe out. They didn't completely get rid of all of them. And so they need to do the mop-up job, right? They need to go and get rid of all these last little pockets. Will they be faithful to finish the work? Or will they say, well, you know, I'm kind of, we got rid of 85, 90% of the enemies, and I'm kind of liking just resting in my home now. I don't really want to keep fighting, right? And so by allowing these little pockets of pagans, right, those pagans become a problem. One of the things these little pockets of pagans do is turn your heart after idols. Other thing we see these little pockets of pagans do is they start to grow and build up and expand, and suddenly you're in subjection to them, that they conquer you. So there was a couple real threats related to leaving these pockets of pagans. So there's this period of time after Joshua where we call it the period of judges because there was no king. No central monarchy to run the place. Remember how the tribes often in the cities and the towns would have local leadership through the local elders, right? Elders would come up, right, and handle issues. And so that's largely how the nation was being ran. Each town had their little elders. And sometimes when there was need for help, certain leaders we call judges would come and sort of help lead the people back to godliness. At least that was the idea. But it was really just for a period, for a time. And sometimes these judges, it's not entirely clear from the book of Judges, but probably these judges had some overlap, meaning this area had this judge for a period of time. This judge helped up in this other area for a period of time. It wasn't like you had the reign of one judge for this period who reigned over everything. It really doesn't seem like the case. Rather, this period of around 300 some years, 336 is, if you want to, more technical numbers, probably around there, where we have this period of judges ending when they have a king established. And who's that first king? King Saul, that's right. And so the book of Judges covers this period known as the Judges. The book of Ruth, we'll look at next week, is also in the same time frame of the book of Judges. Or sorry, as the era of the Judges. And then 1 Samuel, the next book after that, opens up. First few chapters is really still in that period of the Judges, because that's when they first get the king, King Saul. So we'll be in this period of the Judges for a little bit here. And so let's go ahead and look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Look at verse 13. This is really describing the cycle that we see happen 13 through 19. Marlon, would you read Judges 2, 13 through 19?
They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways.
So this describes the situation in the time of the judges. Again, just to sort of summarize what Marlon just read there, the people would end up seeing these other gods, these false gods, these idols that these remaining pockets of pagans were worshiping. They would start going after those pagan gods, worshiping them. God would say, oh, you like them so much, then let's have those people rule you. And so they would subject them, the Israelites, and put them into forced labor and treat them like servants and slaves and treat them badly. And it would be some so bad for the Israelites then that they would say, oh, Lord, what have we done? Please forgive us. Help us. They'd finally come to their senses and call out to the Lord. They'd have a measure of repentance. And God would hear them and graciously, mercifully save them by raising up a judge to deliver them. And while that judge lived, then it would generally be that the people would follow God somewhat faithfully during that little season. But then the judge would die. And the whole cycle would repeat itself. And the sense you get is every time the cycle repeats, it's like a downward cycle. Circling the drain downward, it just gets worse and worse. And interesting, in the book of Judges, there's major judges and minor judges. Like some judges that just kind of get mentioned in passing. But the ones that get more attention, it's interestingly, if you look at the book of Judges, it seems like the amount of material on the judge, like what's written about him, like we get more and more information about these major judges. And what we see that generally the earlier judges are better judges. And each judge tends to seem like they become less and less a good judge. And of course, the last major judge in the book of Judges is Samson. And Samson is such a mixed character. And I think it's very reflective of the time. I've used this example before. I'll say it again. If it happens in the book of Judges, it may not be a good example to follow. So many times I hear certain things that are in the book of Judges presented as, well, they did it there, we should do that. One of the big ones, of course, is Gideon laying out his fleece. Well, Gideon laid out a fleece, we should do the same thing. I think we'll point out that Gideon's laying of the fleece is really an example of his lacking faith in the revelation of God, and not something that should commend a prayer life in that form. Jim?
Yeah, real quick, on that topic, I think we were across up like that, we need to ask ourselves, is this descriptive or prescriptive?
That's right, yep.
Is this describing what they're doing, or is this something that is prescribing us to do?
What I was just about to say, actually.
Okay,
so yeah, Jim said, you have, just because it's said in the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible is commending that. There is things that are descriptive. They describe things. Like, I like to quote, you know, there's a verse that says, there is no God. But read the words before it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? So you have to put a little context. And so if a judge does something that Scripture would teach us is foolish or wrong, just because the judge did it doesn't mean it's right. Just because your pastor does something doesn't necessarily mean it's right either, right? Like, Humans are sinful, and we do things wrong sometimes. So thank you. Let's begin looking at the cycle then. So six major ones, really. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. I will just sort of take us down the list, though, and add in some other ones that aren't on your list there. Othniel, this is like in Judges 3. Look at Judges 3, verse 8. Kim, would you read Judges 3, verse 8?
Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan, whatever, 8 years.
My wife, I sure love her. I gave her the easy-to-pronounce ones. So this is the context for Othniel being raised up. And if you look there, actually, I'll keep reading. Verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And of course, that's the bad news, because then it's going to fall back into the problem again. But here's sort of a little template of a judge. Problem of subjugation. We miss. I guess I should start in verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? That's where it started. This king subjugates them. They call for help. Othniel is raised up. Notice the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. And by the way, we talk judges. I think we could just as well refer to these people as deliverers or even saviors. You notice in the language there, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer who saved them. And if you think about what the judges are mainly shown as doing in the book of Judges, is they're delivering and saving. Judging is more about the idea of bring us your spiritual issues and conflicts, and we will tell you what God's word has to say about it, or settling disputes among people. They do that role as well. But what's especially highlighted is them in their delivering and their saving, which in chapter 2, and it mentioned the cycle, it used those same words as well. So all of it points us to the need not only for a judge who judges us in righteousness, but also a deliverer, a savior, which of course points us to Jesus, who delivers us from our enemies. So as all of these failing judges, their weaknesses and everything, all of it says we need a better judge, we need a better deliverer, we need a better savior, because human problems that existed at the time of Judges still exist today. Again, as we'll see in the epilogue, the problem being left to ourselves, left without a king to lead us in righteousness, we all end up doing whatever we think best. But we need to grow in doing what God thinks best. So, okay, we turn then to Ehud. Ehud, he's like in chapter later in chapter 3 there. Just briefly, Ehud, interestingly, he's a left-handed man of Benjamin. It emphasizes him being left-handed. Jeff's a good left-handed man. I don't know if he's a Benjamin or not, but... Benjamin, what's that name mean, Zoe? Benjamin means son of my right hand. So here's a left-handed man of the son of the right-handed man, right? Right. This kind of is a little interesting play here. Left-handedness right-handedness typically writes your power. And Benjamin, sort of the last tribe, you might think of him being the weakest of the tribe, but no, he's this mighty, fierce wolf. But the left-handed one of him is the one who rises up and God gives victory over this Moabite king. Maybe you could think of how God uses the unlikely sometimes to strike out at the enemy. Isn't it ultimately the unlikely striking of Satan even by Christ on the cross? You could think some applications there. The next judge is just briefly mentioned as Shamgar. He's a minor judge. He used an ox goad to deliver the people, probably because they didn't have weapons. It seems that during time of judges, at times their subjugators took away all their weapons. That seems smart. If you're going to subjugate a people, don't leave them a bunch of swords, right? So then you get into chapter 4, and you got Deborah and Barak. And look at Judge 4, verse 2. The Lord's, because of their sin again, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera. And here's an interesting... when you think about the cycle and how it normally is described, at this point it mentions raising up a deliverer. But that's not here at this point. What is interesting is we learn about Deborah. Deborah being a female is a judge of Israel. And this is not something you see elsewhere of having a female judge. And we know God, right? We know of God's calling men to be leaders in the church and among the people. And so Deborah is obviously very surprising to see a female judge. And again, I have people sometimes, the egalitarian Christian feminists will say, look, Deborah's a judge, so therefore that's an example. It's okay to have ordinarily female judges. And we're talking, particularly when we talk about judges, we're talking about these spiritual leaders, particularly in the church. And what is really interesting, if you look very carefully in the book of Judges and read what's going on, what seems to be coming across is there was a lack of male leadership. And it's not just Deborah that's referenced here, but it's Deborah and Barak. Look at Judge 4, chapter 4, 8, and 9. Maybe even before that here. So, basically, Deborah, who also is a prophetess, gives a prophecy to Barak to go and lead the people to deliver them. And look at what Barak says to Deborah, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. If you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you'll not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Clearly, that shows you the dynamic going on here, that there was a lack of strong male leadership, and there's a sort of a shame factor in his saying, I'm only going to go if you go with me, Deborah. And interestingly, when Deborah says that, going to give you give the victory not to you now, but to a woman, you might think that's Deborah. But which woman, I think, is it? Jael, who is the one who puts a tent peg into the head of Sisera and gets the enemy destroyed that way. So I think that Deborah and Barak, if anything, is an example of a call for men to rise up, be strong and courageous, and look to be godly leaders in the church. Gideon and is next, a.k.a. Zerubbabel is his other name there. This is now during the time of Midianite oppression. God calls Midian, but, I'm sorry, that's not right. My note says God calls Midian. God calls Gideon to lead in delivering the people. But that's when Gideon uses this test of a fleece, lays out the fleece, and if it's, he does it both ways, right? Whether one night, whether it's the fleece is wet and the ground's dry, or the other way around. He does both tests. Again, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Jesus was very clear about this, and he was, you know, referencing Scripture. Don't put God to the test. I mean, Zechariah in the New Testament is given angelic prophecy. And he says, well, what sign will you give me that I know it's true? And how did that work out for Zechariah, right? God chastened him by giving him muteness because he would not believe the word of the Lord as it came through the angel. And here Gideon, I think we're supposed to be able to see this was not his shining moment in his lacking of faith. It's par for the course in the terms of the judges. Ultimately, God's very gracious and does give him the signs. Just like God was very gracious to let doubting Thomas see and touch the risen Jesus, he didn't need to. God being very gracious doesn't set up a pattern, right? The fact that Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see and touch, you would be a fool to say, that's my criteria too then, right? That wouldn't be wise. So Gideon's not an example here in his prayer life, but so this is the instance where God has Gideon reduced down the number of army. They didn't even have weapons, really, at this point. They have pitchers and torches, etc., trumpets. And God works to confuse the enemy and ultimately give Israel the victory over the Midianites. But Gideon has some more dark moments, because afterward, they say to him, "We want you as our king." And he gives a great response. "No, I won't be your king." He says, "The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall be your king." That was the right answer. What does he then proceed to do? He asks him to give him a bunch of gold. Sounds a lot like taxation. And he sets up with the gold. He creates some idolatrous items that end up becoming idolatrous. He has 70, a whole bunch of wives with 70 sons. That's what kings tended to do, right? Have these huge royal harems of a whole bunch of sons to set up a dynasty. And guess what he names the key one? Abimelech. What's Abimelech mean? Abimelech means my dad's king. Now, you could argue he meant his heavenly dad. But nonetheless, he named his son Abimelech. Well, Abimelech, then, not properly considered a judge, but we should treat him here, I think. He essentially kills all his 70 brothers and tries to become king. Starts conflict in Israel. And civil war of sorts. And ultimately, this is the guy who they drop a millstone from the wall onto his head to kill him. And that was God's repaying. And this is dark times, guys, dark times. It just gets darker, too. Tola is the next minor judge. Jair is the next minor judge after that. Then you come to Jephthah. This is with Philistines and Ammonites afflicting Israel. Jephthah, real great little history lesson he gives them in Judges chapter 11. So if you're in chapter, you can keep flipping around. You're up to chapter 11 here. Judges 11 is, do we have technical issues here, Diego? She's not hearing it. Okay, yeah, let me know if there's, because we are doing something a little bit different with the sound today, and it should be working, but if not, would be good to know. Do you know if other people are saying if they can hear or not on Zoom?
She's not on Zoom.
I understand, I heard that, but just while we're interrupting, is the little audio thing showing?
Yes, it is.
Okay, great, thank you. Okay, so Jephthah gives a little history lesson to the Ammonites. Because the Ammonites basically say, "You shouldn't be here, you stole our land." And they give some specific examples. And Jephthah gives them a little lesson saying, "I know the history of that place, that wasn't your land. And in fact, we tried to just pass through kindly through the land you're talking about, and they attacked us. So we defended ourselves and conquered them, but they weren't you anyways." Jephthah, one of the things he's unfortunately infamously known for is Judges 11:30. Look at 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And what ends up happening is his daughter is the one who comes through the door after they have that victory. This is another example of something not to follow, right? We call this a rash vow. Rash vows, guess what? You shouldn't make a rash vow. Should you keep a rash vow? You shouldn't keep a rash vow. Here's the deal, though. Once you've made the rash vow, when you don't keep it, yeah, you actually sin in not keeping it. But guess what? It would be even more sinful to keep it, right? Like in the case of killing your daughter as a burnt offering, right? Yeah, it's wrong you made the rash vow. It's wrong when you break it, but it would be far worse to kill your daughter, right? So remind us, Jesus gives good wisdom. Generally speaking, let your yes be yes, your no be no. We should be very only reserving solemn oaths for very particular fitting occasions and be on guard otherwise. Interestingly, at that point, Ephraim complains, the tribe of Ephraim, because they weren't invited to go help fight the battle. That's important to note. Ibzbon is a minor judge who comes after that. Then you have Elon, the Zebulite. He judged Israel 10 years. And then you have Abdon, another judge. Then you come to Samson. And Samson, such a colorful figure, such an amazing prophecy given at his birth. You think he's the Messiah when you hear this prophecy. You think he's the one maybe that they promised Genesis 3:15. Such a beautiful beginning and prophecy. And while God does use him, he struggles with his own sins so much, particularly of going after women he shouldn't go after, listening to women he shouldn't go after. Of course, remember his relationship with Delilah. Remember, God gave him super strength. And God said, you need to live as a Nazirite all your life. No wine and don't cut your hair ever. And cutting his hair lost his strength. He told Delilah. Of course, that's what the Philistines did. And he's captured by the Philistines. They gouge out his eyes. He's there in their captivity and somehow gets able to be there at a big celebration, and his hair is starting to grow back. And he prays to the Lord, Lord, basically, forgive me, but give me one more opportunity to strike against the Philistines. And in his blindness, but now with return of his strength from God, he pushes the pillars down and the whole building collapses and a huge victory over the Philistines. So, okay, I better keep the pace going here. Interestingly, someone like Samson is mentioned in the Hebrew 11 Hall of Fame. Hall of Faith is maybe the right way to say it. Hall of Faith, sorry. So, yeah, Samson and a lot of these other judges are mentioned as well. They were not perfect. But they're not commended in Hebrews 11 because of the bad things they did. They're commended for the ways that they did show faith. And in their faith that God used to deliver Israel, that's what's being commended. And I think that's an important reminder for us as well. So, okay. In the last epilogue, we get to this section where there's repeated statements. Look at Judges 17, verse 6. Repeated statements that describe the difficult times that they're in. Judges 17, 16. That's not right. 17, 6. Yeah, 17, 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's repeated in chapter 21, 25. And at the end of the book, it's referenced again. During these dark times, this is the theme that paints the picture. If only there was a king that would lead the people in righteousness. But because there was no king to lead the people in righteousness, there was unrighteousness, wickedness. This sets us up for 1 Samuel, where there will first be the question of what kind of king do we need? A king like the nations? Or a king after God's own heart, the difference between Saul versus David. And ultimately, it's David. And so therefore, ultimately, it's David's descendant. It's Jesus. King Jesus is the king we need to lead us in righteousness, because we all want to do our own thing. And so what happens here is there's a couple final incidences described in these last few chapters. The first one is in chapters 17 and 18. There's a man named Micah that's mentioned. Sort of a strange little incident, but long story short, he sets up a shrine in his own house with an ephod and idols, and he gets some Levite man to come and be his own personal priest in his own little personal shrine that he set up. This was not right. This was an idolatrous sort of setup. Second commandment violations all over the board here. So if that's not weird and bad enough, the Danites, the tribe of Dan. Remember I mentioned on the map last week Dan was kind of in the southern central part of, or the southern, or sorry, the central western part of the country, but most of us know of them being up north, right? Well, they were originally allotted down there, but they could never, they never got the job done. They didn't conquer the peoples there, and ultimately they decide they need to look elsewhere, and so they start on their own prerogative heading northward instead of conquering the peoples God told them to conquer. They start heading northward, and as they head north, they run into this Micah's house with his shrine and ephod and Levite priest, and they basically steal it all the religious idolatrous paraphernalia, including they get the Levite to go with them. They basically say, you want to be a priest for Micah alone or for a whole tribe? And so he goes with them, and Micah's running out after him, and they basically say, look, do you value your life? Because there's a lot of us and not very many of you. And so he goes calling back home. And they keep moving up. And they go up to north of the Promised Land to a Phoenician town. A town not under the ban, not under the Deuteronomy 7 list of nations to conquer. And they go to this quiet and unsuspecting town, is the way Judges described. And they kill them all. And they set up Dan there. And they set up this house, this pagan, idolatrous house of worship there during the time of Judges. And it mentions even at this time, the ark was in Bethel. And yet, they're setting up this pagan alternative worship site all the way up there. So even though later on, in the time of the divided kingdom, there will be the golden calf set up in Bethel and Dan. Already, that's Dan's known for being this alternate shrine in the midst of Israel, this sort of quasi-worship, the Lord quasi-worship through idols. I mean, it's all Second Commandment violation stuff. So then, briefly, after that, Judges ends with 19 through 21 with what ends up being a civil war against the Benjaminites. Another strange instance reporting where there is a story of another Levite who has a concubine. Long story short, he takes his concubine, they're coming back from the father-in-law's house, and they need to stay somewhere at night. And they think, should we stay right here in this pagan town? Oh no, that would be dangerous. Let's keep going a little farther to this Benjaminite town. We'll be safe there. No one will open up hospitality. Finally, at late at night, someone does. But then what unfolds reminds you of the situation with Sodom and Lot, with the angels visiting her. They have the wicked people try to treat evil the guests, and the story is painted like Benjamin, this town of Benjamin's become like Sodom, and they end up raping and killing basically this concubine. And so the next day, the Levite takes his concubine and divides her up into 12 pieces. Very gruesome. Sends her through the land as blow the trumpet. Look how bad we've become. Look what they did in Benjamin. And so all Israel gathers together against Benjamin and says, give us these wicked men. They need to be punished. And Benjamin does the right thing. No, they say, no way, we're defending our wicked men. And there's civil war. And Benjamin as a tribe almost gets wiped out. There's just a little bit of number. And then because they said, we are so upset with Benjamin, we won't give any of them our wives. The dust clears, they conquered Benjamin, but there's still a remnant of men left, but there's no wives for them. And they said, we swore an oath, we won't give them a wife. So then they go and they conquer another little town that didn't help fight, and they give all their women to Benjamin. And there's still not enough, so they tell the Benjamin to go attack and steal our girls, because we said we couldn't give them to you, so just steal them. And it's just really dark times. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. So that's setting us up for continuing the story next week as we get into Ruth. The need for a king will be in the background, and as we get into 1 Samuel. Let's close. Dear God, thank you for this time. And Lord, we think of dark times, how much we need to deliver a Savior, not just from pagans, but from ourselves, our own sinful hearts. Deliver us, Lord. Do the work in our heart that only you can do. And may Christ, our King, reside in our hearts, to turn our hearts to do what is right in your eyes. Lord, we know that is what glory will be. Until then, Lord, we pray you would continue that work that you've already begun in our hearts to form Christ within us. In Jesus' name, amen.